Church, we'll deal with this theme of stewardship of life. A steward is someone who's been entrusted with talents, money, a life that will give an accounting to the one who gave that to them. So we feel like we are, if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, you have been given gifts and talents and resources by the triune God for his glory. So next few weeks we'll be in 1 Timothy dealing with some specific passages. And this morning, the first part of 1 Timothy 1, a letter written by Paul to the church at Ephesus, where the scripture says this, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is the word of God. So, broadly speaking, in this passage, my thesis is there are two groups of people addressed here. There are those who have embraced Christ, and it's called the stewardship of God by faith. Faith is looking to Christ. The stewardship of God by faith. And there's another group that was tormenting the church, and they were what I call the speculators, or the people that didn't land anywhere, and they were blown here and there by every cultural movement or zeitgeist. So you have the people who were the stewards of the grace of the gospel. Paul calls it in verse 11, that the gospel of the glory of the happy or blessed God. I love that. The gospel of the glory of the happy God. They're stewards of the gospel of grace. They're stewards of what they have received. And you have these other people who are speculators, who just, Paul says, they give themselves over to myths and endless genealogy. So this morning, I want to look at some things that mark the speculators and then six attitudes that should mark those who understand the stewardship of the gospel. Well, the first mark of the speculators, as Paul said, they gave themselves to myths and endless genealogy. So a myth would be a story they kind of made up and or they heard or had no basis in truth, but they just kind of lived on the basis of myths, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, have nothing to do with silly myths, but discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Have nothing to do with silly myths. And then he says later in 2 Timothy 4, he says, a time will come when many people will step aside from the sound, rock-solid teaching of the scripture, and they will pursue myths, stories that have been made up. We live in a culture that just people are captivated by the latest study or the latest story or whatever. And then he says this, and endless genealogies. We're not really sure what that means. It probably means they trace their family tree and they gloried in their family tree, probably. And we have a growing movement in our culture that is just doing that. It's just genealogical research, legacy.com. I've had several people said to me, have you done legacy.com for $75 or $100? You can trace your family tree back and you can see, you know, where you came from. And it's just really pretty cool. And I said, I'm not going to do it because number one is I'm pretty sure I'm going to find out that there are a lot of sinners in my family, you know, just like yours. But beyond that, I'm going, you know, I don't want to do legacy.com. Price, if you want to do it, it's fine. But primarily because my identity is a child of Christ. My identity is in who I am in the embrace of the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My identity is in Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says this, starting in verse 3. He says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, or dear, dear Father. And so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. See, that's who I am. That's my primary identity. So I don't have to give myself to endless genealogies to support who I am, even though I am related to Daniel Boone. I'm thankful for that. But, you know, the endless genealogies. And then right before that, Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28, listen to this. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, you can just be reading Galatians and blow right by that, but understand this. Paul was raised in the context from birth of being taught that there are two groups in the world. There are God's chosen people, the Jews, and there's everybody else, the hoi polloi. The chosen people were set apart. You shouldn't eat with these people. You shouldn't really do economic commerce with these people unless you have to. You do it among Jews. And not only that, but Paul, as a young man, became part of a party that was probably established about 100 years before this called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the purity party. And the Pharisees said, you know, we're Jews, but we are the top echelon of the Jews because we work the most, we fast the longest, we give the most, and we are the fair, chosen, older child of the family. We are Pharisees. And Paul said, when I grew up, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So for Paul to write this is mind-boggling. Don't miss it. He says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but we're all one in Christ. So I look at this and I say, you know, really, my identity is found in the Lord. That's who I am, and everything else takes a back seat. I am glad, thankful to be an American. That's in the back seat. My primary identity is Jesus. You may be proud of your ethnicity or your education, but that's all in the distant back seat. Your primary identity, if you're a child of God, is in the reality of Christ. That's who you are. And so Paul says, we don't mess with this stuff. Endless genealogies or myths. I went to the Citadel. I'm glad for the Citadel. I had a great experience. Our Citadel cadets aren't here. They're on spring break, but every time I go to a football game and we sing our alma mater. Everybody has an alma mater. It's usually pretty boring and pretty flat, you know, atonal. But every time I sing it, I start laughing at the end. Let me give you the alma mater. Ready? I won't sing it. I'll just kind of quote it. O Citadel, we praise thee now for all the world to hear. Yeah, to hear. And in our paths, and in the paths, our Father showed us, follow without fear. Peace and honor, God and country, we will fight for thee. O Citadel, we praise thee now and in eternity. Now, I'm okay into the last line. Okay? When the Lord takes me home, and I'm standing before the triune God in the throne room of heaven, worshiping the Lamb that was slain, I don't think in the middle of singing some great, great hymns of faith, I'm going to punch the guy next to me and say, let me tell you about the Citadel. I'm not going to do it. And in eternity, give me a break. Everything is in the back. So the second thing about these people, he says that they swerve and wander. They swerve from the truth and they wander away. They come up and they swerve away and they give themselves to myths and they just wander away. I think of Psalm 1, how blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers or scoffers. Because these people, a few verses later, they're like the chaff that the wind just blows away. They're like the tumbleweed in Western movies. They just are blowing down the street in front of the saloon and the general store. They have no rootedness. And how blessed is that man? You see, this progressive doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You walk, you stand, you sit, a mocker is somebody who doesn't take the counsel of God, the wisdom of God, the character of God seriously. They make fun of, they make light of it. And so you swerve and you wonder. Then the third, very quickly, the next point about these people is they, if you look at the text, we don't have time to look at it in depth, but the law, Paul says, was given for those who were involved in sinful behavior. He says, it was given for, he says, in part, he says, for people who don't regard their parents, fifth commandment. It was given for murderers. It was given for immoral people and homosexual offenders, those who commit adultery. It was given for those who enslave people, which is stealing. It was given for liars and perjurers and slanderers. In other words, the last few commandments, the Ten Commandments. And what had happened is these people, instead of being convicted of whatever, they were using the law to say, I'm not that bad. I'm okay. And Paul says, really, one purpose of the law is to show us the depth of our sin. That's why when Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill. But if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. Or thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus says. But if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And everybody was there, so I'm undone. But see, the purpose, when you read the Bible and you read it, understanding your sin is to drive you to Jesus. In Romans, Paul says this about the work of the law. He says this, verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that's all of us, so that every mouth may be stopped, muzzled, and the whole world held accountable to God. For by self-effort or the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Rather, through the law, we become acutely aware of our sin. So when you read the Bible in part, it drives you to Jesus. You say, I am guilty. I am guilty. I can't justify myself. I'm guilty as charged. But these people were using the law to say, hey, we're not that bad. And then the fourth mark of the speculators is, he says in chapter 1 and verse 19, he says that they've rejected faith and a good conscience and then made shipwreck of their faith. Only time this word is used in the New Testament, shipwreck, destroyed. They're in a bad place. There are people here today who are beginning to wander and swerve and mock and belittle. And I say to you, repent and run to Jesus. Because if you don't, shipwreck. But the main purpose this morning is to talk about the stewardship of faith. Stewardship of faith, which is focusing on the reality of Christ. 6 points, real quickly. Number one, stewardship of faith is always centered in, I love verse 11, in the gospel of glory of the blessed God, the happy God. The gospel of the glory of the happy God is centered in the greatness of Christ. And as you center your life in the reality of Christ, it produces, verse 10, sound doctrine, which means life-giving, life-enhancing, life-energizing truth. So as Jesus is the center in the stewardship of God by faith, by looking to Christ, we embrace and love sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:13, Timothy says, or he says, Timothy, retain the standard of sound words you have heard from me. Sound words, the apostolic message, that which is life-giving, life-producing, life-affirming. Understand this. If I'm to be a steward, if you're to be a steward, the centrality, the hub of the wheel from which all the spokes go is the strong reality of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We treasure Jesus. We rejoice in who he is. When I pick up a book and it talks about parenting or relationships and it's supposedly written by a Christian author and they kind of sort of mention Jesus but they don't glory in the gospel, they give you all these behavior modification standards, I say, well, it's not bad, but it's not very good. You've got to major on the greatness of Christ. Everything flows from that. There's a little course we teach here for marriage enrichment called Re-Engage. And quite frankly, it's very good, but it's just basically it says, behold the beauty of Christ and then communicate. Behold the glory of Christ and then seek forgiveness. Behold the glory of Christ and then physically meet the needs of your spouse. But it all flows from the glory of Christ. And that's what we should be about. If I'm going to be a good steward, I'm going to make much of the glory and the majesty and the wonder of the eternal God who is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1. Number two, as a believer, I live in the because, therefore, axiom of life. Because the Lord has done this, therefore I live this way. That's the gospel of grace. Examples. Romans, 16 chapters. Romans 1 through 11, all about sound doctrine, okay? About, you know, chapter 3, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. But God in tender mercy has bore our sins in his body on the cross. Chapter 4, this promise to Abraham is fulfilled in us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 7, only Jesus delivers us from the body of death. Chapter 8, behold the glory and goodness of the Lord. Chapters 9 through 11, the mystery of God's eternal love. And only in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I plead with you, or I beseech you, by the tender mercies of Christ, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your rational act of worship. See, based upon all that he said, therefore, I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg you to get this and to give your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is the only response to the glory and goodness of all that the triune God has done for you. Or Ephesians chapters, six chapters, the first three chapters of Ephesians, doctrine, sound doctrine. And he closes out chapter 3 by saying this in verse 20, now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we can ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He's just absolutely astounded at the goodness of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, plead with you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. I mean, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But therefore, see, we live on the basis of because, therefore. If I'm to be a good steward, I will live on the basis of understanding what the Lord has done for his people. Be a good steward. Be a good steward. The third point is that as I behold the goodness of the Lord, it produces a certain quality of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to verse 5. In contradistinction to myths and endless genealogies, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I thought a lot about this verse, and here's the way I understand it. So love has three streams that feeds into it. If you want to express the love of Christ to your neighbors, to your family, to your coworkers, to your friends, the three streams that feed into love, Paul says, pure heart, clear conscience, sincere faith. So a pure heart, somebody said, a guy named Kierkegaard, said, purity of heart is to will the one thing. I think he's real close. Purity of heart means that there is a clear worship and a following of the Lord, which means that I deal with my sin at the foot of the cross, which means that I don't allow bitterness or anger or rage or malice to build up in my spirit. I confess them. I run to the cross. See, I think these are sequential. I think purity is the first step, purity of heart. I want to be somebody who really gets it and who deals with my crud. And I've got crud. Everybody has crud. So Proverbs 28, verse 13 is a wonderful verse. It says, whoever conceals his sin does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them will obtain mercy. Now think about that. If you conceal your sin, you don't prosper. But if you confess and run away from it, you obtain mercy. So purity of heart. And then the next step is a clear conscience. Now the conscience is the thinking apparatus in our spirit that determines what's right and wrong. And we believe that our conscience must continually be informed by the Word of God. So Paul talks about people that have a seared conscience, which means they can't think well. They think that really horrible things, no big deal. Really horrible things, no big deal. A seared conscience. So a pure heart leads to a clear conscience. Paul made this statement in Acts 24. It's an amazing statement. He says, I take pains, or I labor to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. I take pains. I'm going, wow, what a statement. So pure heart, clear conscience. And then the sincere faith. Sincere means what you see is what you see. It's what you get. I think a sincere faith means that we ultimately are living before an audience of one, that we try not to be man pleasers. We try not to play to the majority opinion, but we try to play to Abba Father. We play an audience of one. So if you have a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith, it feeds this love. This love, you know, repository or love lake, that's what feeds into it. And so we say that these things, that beholding the greatness of Christ that leads to a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith, leads to love, that's who we should be. It produces a life. One thing I'm constantly think about is how do people change? And some of the most discouraging times in my life and in serving people, sometimes I look at people and I say, I don't see much change. I still see if somebody who names the name of Christ and their lives are filled with bitterness or unforgiveness. I say, that just doesn't work. Or I look at my life and say, man, you know. But I really believe that the Bible says that we are to change from glory to glory by the power of the Spirit. I was reading a book review of a book written by Dwight Eisenhower's granddaughter. Dwight Eisenhower was the, well, just he went to West Point. He was raised in a very, very loving but hardscrabble home in Texas and Kansas. And I think he was one of five boys, and they were always into something. And he went to the United States Military Academy at West Point, played in the football team. This is just an aside. He was a linebacker. And I think it's his second year at West Point. They were playing a team from Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and there was a running back that trucked him, ran over him, named Jim Thorpe. He just ran and hurt his knee, never played much football from that point forward, but Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces, became U.S. President. His granddaughter said, my grandfather had a legendary anger problem. Very few people saw it, but when they saw it, they never forgot it. And this is how he learned to deal with his anger. He would write a long letter as an older adult, a long letter to the person he was mad at, and he would let him have it, and then he would wad it up and throw it away. And that's the way he dealt with his anger. That's behavior modification. Here's my problem with that. If I were really mad with Dave, really upset with Dave, and I sat down and wrote him a long letter and detailed all the way I was upset with him, I would really be ticked off at him by the end of the letter. I would not be wadding up and throwing it away. It just, that wouldn't work for me. We change by sitting at the foot of the cross and glorying in Jesus primarily. There's nothing wrong with secondary things. We change by sitting at the foot of the cross. I read a book years ago by a psychiatrist from Duke University, and he talked about men and lust. And I've got this little thing on my wrist. It is my eldest grandchild, age 6. It was in his room. And I said in the last service, he gave it to me. He didn't give it to me. I took it from his room. So I confess my sin of stealing. But I took it from his room, and I wear it. And so every time I see it, or most times I see it, I think about, I pray for my wonderful grandchildren, 6 of them. I'm just so glad to be granddaddy. So that's what I do. But in this book, the guy said, one way you deal with lust is that you get one of these bands, and every time you have, it was written to men, every time you have a lustful thought, you just pop yourself. You know, well, a lot of red wrists running around. You know what I mean? And I'm going, you know, I think the way, brothers and sisters, we deal with these issues is we worship Jesus. We sing. We are glad. I was reading a book review by a Stanford University professor. Get the term right. Talked about keeping a, quote, failure resume journal, close quote. And she says the way you change is that you write down how you failed, and you detail out how you failed, and then you write steps to resolve on how not to fail again. Again, there's nothing, I think, wrong with that. I think that could be helpful. But I think the way we deal with our regrets and our sorrows, and we all have regrets and sorrows and shame, is that we sit at the foot of the cross and we behold the glory of Jesus. See, stewards behold the greatness of Christ. Fourthly, stewards of the grace of God walk in humility. Paul says in verse 14, the grace of God overflowed on me. I love that, overflowed on me. I can see people saying to the Apostle Paul, this is late in his life, oh, Paul, the Lord has used you, you've done all of this, and you're writing all these apostolic letters that have given guidance to the church, and we're so glad. But he would say, like this passage says, you don't know, either he said it out loud or said it in his own mind, but you don't understand, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent bully to God's people. Paul said, there was a time when I cursed the blessed name of my Savior. There was a time when I gave hearty approval to people being persecuted for their faith and may have very well been there in Acts 5 at the stoning of Stephen and may have participated in it. And he said, I was just a bully. But God's grace has overflowed in my life. And then he says twice in this passage, he says, God's grace has overflowed in my life and has come to me. He says, I am the foremost of sinners. He says it twice. He says in verse 15 that Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the chief or the number one. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. And so the Apostle Paul said, hey, listen, let me tell you the truth. I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a bully. That's what I was. But the grace of God is overflowed into my life. How about you? Does understand the gospel of grace that you, when you were dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses, when you had no life in your being, the living God by his Holy Spirit breathed life into your being. Does that move you to gratitude? Do you sometimes say, yeah. Or do you say, man, I was the foremost. I don't have a dog. I love dogs. We travel too much to have a dog, I think. But if we were to get a dog, I think I would name him Foremost. Or chief, just remind myself, come here Foremost. Remember, you're the foremost of sinners. Don't forget that. Don't forget the amazing grace of the cross. This past week, I made a quick trip, left Monday lunch, came back Tuesday night to see my mom and dad, and went to their retirement home, and I was with them. My Monday night, we're sitting there, and they have the same routine Monday to Friday at night. At 7 o'clock, they watch Wheel of Fortune. I haven't seen Wheel of Fortune in forever, you know. So I'm sitting there watching. I'm not very good at Wheel of Fortune. I just can't, for some reason, I can't do that. And so I'm watching Wheel of Fortune. I'm looking at it, go, is that still Pat Sajak and Vanna White? You know, they're 130 years old. You know, Vanna White turns the letters, you know, boom, 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 that type of thing. And so I'm watching that, and then right after that, what comes on? Jeopardy. I like Jeopardy. Sometimes I could do it tonight. Other times I go, man, I'm glad I'm not on tonight. But in Jeopardy, I haven't seen Jeopardy since Alex Trebek quit. He passed away. He was a classy guy. What a classy guy. But in Jeopardy, they'll play just about a minute or two and then take a commercial break and come back and they'll meet the three contestants. So this week, there are two ladies and a man. There's the reigning champion, a lady. And tell us about yourself. Well, I think she said, I'm a librarian from Pittsburgh. And just glad to be here. And then the second, I'm married. I think she said, I'm married. I'm reading a book. I'm married with two children, two wonderful children, wonderful husband. Oh, thank you. Third guy, Las Vegas, Nevada. Tell us about yourself. He says, well, Ken. Yeah. To my knowledge, I'm the only person to ever lived that had a perfect score in the SAT, the ACT, and the PSAT. I closed my book and went, whoa, I'm going to watch this dude run the board. He ended up with minus $2,300. He didn't make it to Final Jeopardy. You got to have money to go to Final Jeopardy. He kind of stood there. And watch these two women fight it out for Final Jeopardy. And I thought, I'm so embarrassed for you. I'm really embarrassed. I'm so sorry. I didn't get close to perfect SAT, okay? But even if I had, I wouldn't tell you. I mean, that's just because I'm going to say something stupid within 5 minutes. But as I reflected, I thought, how often has that been a metaphor for my life? Hey, I'm doing pretty good as a husband. I should write a book. I've got it going on. And then, boom, you go through, good grief. Is there another book I can read? Or you're a parent, you go, man, we got it going on. And then you don't. Or you walk with the Lord, man, I'm doing pretty good, you know. I need to write spiritual disciplines for a godly man, part two. Then, boom, it falls apart. We are people who realize we are what we are by the grace of God. Foremost sinner. Overflowing grace. The fifth point is that there should be gladness in our hearts. I see gladness in this passage. Paul's talking about being the chief of sinners and grace overflowing. He says in verse 17, now to the King of the ages, I love that, King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow. Gladness. I read something this week. I've never thought of this before. I used to live in Singapore, and I lived next door to a mosque, and I heard the prayer go out five times a day, come and pray and earn Allah's favor. And I've never heard this. I was just reading an article that says, they don't sing in mosque. They don't sing. Because in part, they're there to earn the favor of Allah and try to get more good deeds than bad deeds, and the good deeds, maybe they'll get to heaven. And so they give alms to the poor, and they confess loudly there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And they take a holy trip to Mecca, and they fast during Ramadan for a month, and they pray five times a day to earn the favor of God, but they don't sing because there's no gladness there. It's all about self-effort and what I can do. We sing. We're glad. I was watching a really good TV show. I really like it. It takes place in an emergency room. And the stories are always uplifting. And I know it doesn't always work this way, but they're fun. It's good to do this. It's escapism. But in this particular show, there's a 19-year-old who's there with his much older father. And he's the only person in the family. Everybody else has died, but he's been taking care of his father, and his father is dying. And as they talk, they ask him something about his father, and he says, "Well, my father hasn't known me for 2 years. He's an Alzheimer's patient. He hasn't even known me for 2 years, and he's dropped out of every life to take care of his dad." And then he said, "I can't believe my dad is dying, and the one thing my dad loves is music. Music gives him confidence and hope. And I forgot his device to listen to music." And when the doctor said, okay. And so he goes around the corner, there just happens to be the lead voice for the production of The Lion King that's in Los Angeles. And he had a procedure, and seven of his fellow Broadway performers are there to give him comfort. And he talks to them, and they come, and they surround this young man and his dad, and they I looked it up. They really were singers from the Hollywood production, The Lion King, and they sang this beautiful song from The Lion King as the man died, and they put their hand on his son's shoulder. It was a very, very touching. But when I'm dying, don't sing The Lion King theme to me. We got better stuff to sing, guys. It was beautiful. It was a beautiful statement. And I was thinking, you know, if I'm dying, you surround me, sing this. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Sing that. Or sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And then one other. I could do this for 2 hours. Just one other. My favorite hymn. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I mean, sing. Just stewards who have understood the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Celebrate. And very quickly, in closing, there's a glad sobriety. I look at this passage and there's gladness, but there's a sobriety in that Paul knows, we know, a steward answers to that which has been given to him. He doesn't live for himself. We're accountable. So glad, because my sins are forgiven. Glad. I'm in Christ. No one can snatch me from the Father's hand. Glad. But there's a sobriety because I'm not living for myself. I'm not just out there on my own, doing my own thing. I am accountable to Abba Father who loves me, and I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So, the Westminster Confession of Faith has 33 chapters, and the 33rd chapter has three sections, and the last section says this, as it closes. It says that no one knows the day or the hour of the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. The Father has left that unknown, here's a quote, so that we might shake off all carnal security and be ever watchful. Shake off all carnal security. You know, you're not promised tomorrow. You shake it off. You shake off and you are ever watchful and cry out, come, Lord Jesus. So, stewards. There is another hymn by Gaynham Watts that goes, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on my pride. And then he says this, were the whole realm of nature mine, well, it's not, but were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. That's a steward. That's the cry of the heart of a steward of the grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can open the Bible. It's just amazing. We can open the Bible and we hear from you. And we pray that you take this word and apply it to our lives. Help us to live as glad-hearted stewards of the gospel, of the glory of the blessed God, the happy God. May we live with gladness and sobriety. May we stay strong in you. And may we make this day count to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name.